So essentially what happens is Jesus is out, he's doing his teaching thing, and he tells this parable. And then when it's in verse 10, we read that when he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, so kind of his closest disciples, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those words, I'm a little taken aback. They don't understand, so that they may look but not perceive, they may listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. This is Jesus saying, so that some people won't understand, so that they won't turn again and be forgiven. See, I think if you're like me, we usually think about parables as about making things simpler, as about making things a little bit more folksy, a little bit easier for the simple folk to understand. He uses imagery and metaphors around a lot of agricultural things, a lot of things around farming, like this one about spreading seed. Last week we heard the story of the mustard seed, that's a tiny, tiny little seed that grows into this great big tree, and about yeast, this tiny, tiny little thing that leavens all this flour and turns it into, rises it, is has all this power. These parables we think of, I think, as being kind of simple and folksy and helping us to understand. But Jesus is here saying, for those outside, everything comes in parables so that they won't understand, so that they may turn again and not be forgiven. This is a really weird thing. And I think often when we read this, at least in my experience, we skip over that part because it doesn't make any sense. So we go, okay, we've got the parable, we cut out the little bit in the middle. And then we go to what the parable means, and then we go on our way. We feel good about ourselves. But we have to pause here. We have to pause here for a couple of reasons. Anytime we come across something in the Bible that makes us go, well, that doesn't make any sense, then we have to dig deeper into it. We have to try and figure out what on earth is it that God is trying to say through this thing that doesn't make any sense. The other thing is that the gospel writers didn't just throw stuff together in a haphazard fashion. They had a really clear system and understanding of why they put things the way that they did. Why did Mark decide he was going to tell the first part of the parable, this little weird little interlude, and then do the explanation afterwards? So we can't just skip over it because it was intentionally put in there. It was intentionally included by Mark when he put in this. So the first thing is that these words that Jesus spoke in verse 12, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven, those words are in reference to, they're not an exact quote, but they're clearly in reference to Isaiah 6. So if you're looking in your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn near kind of the first half of the Bible, just after the first half of your Bible. If you split your Bible in half, somewhere around there, you're going to come up to Isaiah. After the Psalms, Proverbs, then we get to Isaiah. And so somewhere in there, if you can find Isaiah, and if you can find chapter 6 of Isaiah, I'm going to read these words for you, but it's always helpful if you're also able to read along in whatever Bible that you have with you, whether it's on your phone, whether it's a paper Bible, whether you're minimizing your Zoom screen so you can look it up on your internet, however you want to do that, or just listen if that works as well. But this is Isaiah 6, 1 to 10, and you'll hear it's not until towards the end of this little passage that we get to what Jesus is referencing, but I think we need it in context. So this is Isaiah, one of the great prophets of Israel. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," meaning himself, Isaiah, "saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs, which were a kind of angel, were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. So this is Isaiah, and he has this vision of the throne room of God. He's got this incredible vision of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of this vision, he says, "Woe is me," in verse 5. "Woe is me, I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was so struck by this extraordinary vision of God. He was so filled with awe over who God was, an awe that I sometimes think that we have lost. We've become over familiar with God. And so we lose this sense of the awe, this idea that if we were confronted with God himself, we would find ourselves falling on our faces and perhaps saying with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." In the presence of that kind of holiness and righteousness, become very, very aware of all the things about yourself that don't measure up. And so that's Isaiah's response. And then in verse 6, we read that one of the seraphs, one of the angels, flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is such a great story up until this point. This is the story of a man who's given an extraordinary vision and responds with faith and is invited to go out on God's mission and responds and says, "Yes, yes, I will go." And so then the angel speaking for God says, "Go and say this to my people." Here it comes. "Keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." My goodness, I have to tell you that if when God called me to preach, when God and I had our whole thing way back when he said, "Elaine, I want you to preach." And I said, "No, I don't think so." And he kept bugging me until I said, "Fine, I will do it." If he had added that, "Elaine, I want you to preach, and everybody's going to listen and not comprehend. They're going to look and they're not going to understand. Everybody you preach to, I'm going to make their minds dull and I'm going to stop their ears and I'm going to shut their eyes so that they will never understand anything that you say." Well, that's encouraging. Yay. Let's all jump on the bandwagon and go speak for God and preach for God and be the ones who expound his prophecies to the people. It's a really weird thing that God would say here. It's a really weird thing. And here's Isaiah again. He's all pumped and he's like, "Yes, I'll go to your people. Yes, I'll share your word." And God says, "They're not going to listen. Just be aware. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. They're going to shut their eyes. They're going to shut their ears. They're going to shut their minds. And because of that, they won't be able to experience the great healing that I'm offering." When I was reading all of this week, I was reminded about a recent conversation that my 13-year-old niece had with my sister. My family's been getting together every couple of weeks by Zoom to chat and connect and share stories and things like that. And at one point in our most recent get together, my 13-year-old niece somehow started arguing for the fact that she believes, or she didn't even say believe, she just, there is no such thing as truth. Everything is relative and equally valid. All of this kind of was coming out of her mouth. My youngest sister, who teaches philosophy, she got her PhD in philosophy from a school that specializes in logic and engineering. So all of the philosophy she teaches is from that perspective of logic and ethics. And she actually teaches a course all around that whole question of truth and relativity and the like. And she challenges her students all the time to track down whether or not they actually believe there's no such a thing as truth and all of that. And so she responds to our niece, suggesting that perhaps my niece might be wrong, at which point my niece does what every 13-year-old on the planet ever has always done. She says, "No, I'm not going to listen to you. What do you know?" Right? Because I'm 13 and I know everybody, everything. Aren't you glad that most of us grow out of that? There was a complete absence of any teachability there whatsoever. It didn't matter that my sister has spent her entire adult life studying these things and teaching these things and becoming something of an expert in these kind of things. My niece is just like not having any of it. Now, thankfully, when it comes to teachers at school, she's teachable. But when it comes to family, she's never been willing to listen to any of us. We're all just idiots, I think, in her mind. And I was thinking about that because I was thinking about how difficult it is, how nearly impossible it is for any of us to hear something, to really hear so that we can understand something if it's very different from what we are convinced that we know. If we are convinced that we know something is to be tr is true, then it's so hard to hear anything that's different. So think about the Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses was going to the Pharaoh and saying, "You have to let my people go." And we're told that over and over and over again, the Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I think what that's about, what that means, is that the Pharaoh was so convinced of his own greatness and his own power and his own rightness. I think he couldn't even imagine being the kind of a ruler who would allow an entire nation of slaves, upon which his entire economy certainly depended, to leave Egypt. He knew that these people belonged to Egypt. So his heart was hardened to anything that Moses was going to say. Anything, if God had come down and knocked him over the head with a staff himself, he wouldn't have been able to hear it. He had this unteachability because his heart was hardened, his mind was shut off to anything other than what he knew to be true. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees, Israel's leaders around Jesus' time, they knew that a man who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. It says so at the end of Deuteronomy 21. At some point, you can look it up if you're not sure that that's true. It says very, very clearly that if a man is hung upon a tree, he is cursed by God. Well, how was Jesus killed? Jesus died being hung upon a tree, being nailed to a cross, which is made of a tree. So therefore, it was impossible, the leaders of Israel knew it was impossible that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. It was impossible that Jesus could be anybody connected to God because of what they knew. Because, like my niece knows, there's no such thing as truth, no matter what anybody says, which ironically, she believes is true. Because of what they knew, they couldn't understand or even hear the good news about Jesus because it was in complete contradiction to what they already knew. See, so much of what Jesus had to say was different from everything that everybody thought they knew. It was really hard for them to hear him or to understand what he was talking about. So Jesus taught in parables. Jesus told stories as a way to get around people's preconceptions. Stories are a phenomenal tool. They manage to get around the barriers that we put up. I think about my sister and my niece's conversation, and my niece immediately went to kind of lecture mode and professional mode, and my niece was having none of it. And I wonder if my sister had instead told a story, if perhaps that would have opened up my niece to be able to hear something, because stories disarm us. Stories knock down our boundaries, or not even knock them around. They're like secret paths so that they can get around barriers to get in where we're hard, where we are not able to hear. But even though Jesus was telling stories, there was so much that still wasn't understood. I was reading a whole lot of people's writings on these hard words from Mark 4, 10 to 12. And over again, I heard people drawing attention to verse 11 specifically. It reads this way in verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables. What I was hearing the Christian writers saying to Christian readers was this: isn't it great to be in? This is a great parable. These are great words. Jesus is saying, good for you. You are in. You're part of the chosen. You're part of the elite. You're chosen by God for special, mysterious knowledge that other people don't know. So if other people ignore you or if ever other people don't want to listen to you, it's because they haven't been chosen by God. They're not in. They're not elite. They're not special. Have to tell you, that attitude has justified Christians for millennia colonizing the world in ways that are horrific. That's the kind of thinking that rationalizes and justifies setting up a school system for kidnapped indigenous kids to knock out their original languages and cultures because we want them, by our great bounty, to become part of the in, part of the elite. And they can only do that if they become like us. There's something wrong in this interpretation of these words, or at least in the way that interpretation of those words has been used. And here's another one of the hints for me about why this is, there's something wrong in this interpretation, comes in verse 13. So here's Jesus, and he has said, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, and for those outside, everything comes in parables. But we get to verse 13, and he says to them, his disciples, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? So on the one hand, he's saying, you get to understand. But then he turns around and he looks at them and he says, no, you don't even understand. So if the people who are in, the people who are the elite, the people who are chosen by God for special knowledge, are the people who understand the parables, well, then it's clearly not the disciples. The people who were with Jesus himself, the people who were by his side, day in and day out, learning from him, hearing from him, teaching, being taught by him. But they also didn't understand the parable. So how could they possibly think that they are the ones who are in? They can't. Because those who are in understand. So the disciples aren't even in. Who is? And why or how did the disciples get to a place of understanding this parable when no one else did? Because it wasn't their greatness. That's the big thing that hit us as Christians for the last couple of millennia. Just shy of millennia. I think we were okay for maybe the first 100 years. But then when we got all caught up in ourselves, it was because we started to think that we were really great. We stopped thinking about God's greatness. We stopped finding ourselves in Isaiah's position of falling to our knees before God saying, I am not worthy to be here. And instead we started going, I must be pretty fantastic because God has chosen me, because God has granted me wisdom and understanding. Oh, how great it is to be us. But see, the thing is, it wasn't because of the disciples' own greatness. It wasn't because they were extra special that they got to understand the parables. I think the only difference between them and between those who Jesus earlier labeled as kind of outside is they asked Jesus what it meant. Rather than just walking away befuddled, rather than just assuming that they knew what it all was about, they actually said, you know what, Jesus? We don't know what you're talking about. So if you could help us out, that would be great. There's a level of humility in that. There's a level of the opposite of saying, I'm so great, look at me, I'm chosen, to saying, I'm not great at all. I don't understand what you're talking about at all. And so in that attitude of humility, in that attitude of teachability, in that attitude of going to Jesus and saying, you know what, Jesus, maybe you can help me out here because I don't understand. That is the difference. That's what allows them to understand the parables, asking God, asking Jesus to reveal what it means. And so Jesus responds and he says, his interpretation starts in verse 14. I'm not going to go back to read the parable because I think you remember it. And it's also in the answer. So in verse 14, the sower sows the word. What is the word? The word is Jesus. The word is the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. And in verse 15, we start with the different ways that that word is received. There are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. I picture this path as this kind of beaten down, hardened by lots of feet trampling upon it. I picture really hard ground, maybe like the hard heart of Pharaoh and of the Pharisees, and sometimes of us when we're so confident in ourselves, so confident in the things we know to be true, that we can't hear what God has to say. We are like the soil of that path that is hard, that nothing can penetrate. And in verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. See so much of this in the Christian world. For whatever reason, a person becomes a Christian, but somehow they miss the point, or maybe they're never told the point that being a Christian isn't just about making a single decision. It's about growing. It's about making a daily decision to turn your life over to Jesus, to let him be the boss. It's about daily, hourly, even by minute, surrendering of our own will and ego to the work of the Spirit, making us more and more like Jesus. If it's just this one-off flash decision we make and then off we go, then we feel this high in the moment. But when real life comes, when the hard things, when viruses and joblessness and wars and famines and hunger, when all of those things hit us, we don't have any roots because we thought it was just a one-off decision. But if we're growing, if we're committed to constantly growing, to constantly surrendering to the Spirit's work in us, those are the roots. Those are the roots that make us strong. And others are sown in verse 18. Others are sown among the thorns. These are the ones that hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. I think especially if being a Christian isn't tied to being part of or a member of some kind of a Christian community, which we call a church. See, converting to Christianity is about converting to a new citizenship. When some of you weren't born in Canada, and at some point in time you moved to Canada, and likely you learned to be a Canadian by living and working with Canadians. It's one of the challenges if you're a second generation Canadian, that you are more Canadian than your parents were because you have been immersed in Canadian culture. You have lived and grown and just kind of by osmosis, you have sucked in the culture and the values of Canadian society. Well, likewise, when we're a Christian, when we become a Christian, which is about being a citizen of God's kingdom, if we aren't living and working with other Christians in Christian community, in which we're exposed to and practice the ways of God's kingdom, then we're not going to be able to truly be Christians. And all the things of the world around us, of the other community, the other kingdom that we're part of, is going to choke out the ways of the kingdom. We need to be part of God's local manifestation of the kingdom, the embodiment of the kingdom, which is the local church. Because God's kingdom isn't yet here in full, it's too easy to be distracted by or even completely consumed by the values and the practices of the world around us if we aren't rooted in the church. And then in verse 20, and these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word and they accept it and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Now, there was one commentator that I read that said, you know what? There's nothing we can do about the quality of the soil. The soil is the soil is the soil, and it's just going to be the way it was. And he said, you know, in our modern mind, when we have all these machines and fertilizer and irrigation systems, then we might miss the point that there's nothing that can be done about the soil, because back in Jesus' day, they didn't have those things. Well, that's just not true. They might not have had John Deere combines and various other great big things, but farmers still, they removed the rocks. They would still weed out the thorny things. They would still dig into the soil that was hard packed to loosen it. They would add fertilizer and other things to add nutrients to the soil. They would pay attention and stay on top of it so that the weeds didn't take over, so that it didn't return to the state that it was in originally. We have been invited by Jesus into this amazing, amazing thing. We have been invited to participate with Jesus in declaring to the world in our words, but even more so in the way that we exist together, that God's kingdom has both come and is coming. I pray that we would be the good soil And I pray that if we aren't yet the good soil, I pray that we would be so inspired by Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God, by the way Jesus embodied the kingdom of God, that we would willingly work to become the good soil, that we would remove the rocks, that we would weed out the thorny things, that we would dig in and loosen it and add the nutrients, that we would let the Spirit of God do the work in us so that we could become the good soil. That's my prayer for us all individually, but it's my prayer for us as a church.